do.
Good evening, everybody. Romans 8, verse 11, please. Almost done with Romans 8. The part of Romans 8 that we're doing. We're not doing the whole chapter. So just relax. It's a big book. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. I want to remind anyone who's listening online should know that our deacon, Alan, has come down ill and needs prayer. And so please, and I know those of you here probably know that he needs plenty of prayer for comfort and recovery. So please keep Alan Wilding in prayer, as well as his wife, Deborah, and his family. So let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Of course, this means just simply acknowledging any sin that you may have in your heart right now and acknowledge that to the Father. If there's anything bothering you, distracting you, now's the time to just completely lay that aside and get ready to concentrate on the Word of God only as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together, and every time that we do, it is an honor and a privilege. We thank you for those who understand that and who exalt your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided it and given us the ability to comprehend it through your Spirit and have given us all things through your Son. We thank you for his victory and our sharing in that victory. And as a congregation, Father, we lift up Alan at this time, and we do ask that you heal his body as well as give him comfort and also comfort his wife and his family. We do ask again that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So in Romans 8:11, which will be the last verse that we do in this section of Romans, I say, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that's a first-class condition. It's not an if of doubt. It's an if, and he does. So it's an if of certainty. God the Holy Spirit does indwell every believer. Therefore, he who raised Christ from the dead, again referring to the Spirit, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And so giving life to this mortal body, as we saw last night, is nothing less than a miracle wrought by Christ on Calvary. So, of course, we know if we compare Scripture with Scripture, there's all the Trinity is involved in the resurrection of our Lord. But what is in view here, what is being emphasized by Paul in Romans 8, is your relationship with God the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's ability to give us life, to put our minds on the things of the Spirit so that we can reign in this life. And so it is the Spirit who instructs, the Spirit who leads, the Spirit who empowers. And therefore, in fellowship with him or partnership with him, we can make choices to live that life. Now, that life which is within will actually use the mortal body. Right? Now, the body is still going to go into the ground, and this is finite. This shell, this sheath, if you will, houses a new creature. And the new creature is powerful enough to actually use this body for its purposes. And so as we see all throughout the Scripture, God uses things to his advantage, things that are destined to be destroyed. Like God used a rock, did he not? He brought water from a rock. Now if he can use a rock, he can use a rock head like you and me. So giving life to this mortal body is a miracle. And it is the life within that is manifested throughout. We're going to see it's really a fulfillment of a prophecy that Christ said in John 7, which we'll see tonight, that from your belly shall flow rivers of living water and flow from you. That is, those rivers of living water, as he said, he spoke of the Spirit that was to be given to the church. So this is nothing short of the believer's triumph in living moment by moment in the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the name of the Holy Spirit is given as the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit is therefore presented to us as the Spirit of resurrection life. And so that links him with the truth presented, again in the second verse, that we have a law, not the old law, which we are going to, when we get back to Romans 5, that is the subject, and we're going to look at the Mosaic Law and its purpose and its finiteness. The Mosaic Law was added, given at a certain time, and then at another certain time it was removed. And so the Mosaic Law is finite. It is not eternal. And we're in eternal life. We don't live under it. anyway, that's probably be Sunday. The truth is that we're under a different law now. So therefore, we're not lawless. Lawless would mean those who are just living a lifestyle or practicing sin, if you remember in 1 John 3. But we're on the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life. And, you know, it kind of rolls off the tongue, Spirit of life, and it sounds, but you must understand what those words mean. It's God the Holy Spirit, and the life that is spoken of is this life, this resurrection life, this life of reigning life, a life in which we are walking in the ways of God and submitting to His will and His plan. So the law, the Spirit of life. But this law is not like the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is more like a checklist. You know, this box is checked, then you do that, then that's checked, and then that one's checked, and then that one's checked, and you can just follow procedure. But we're not under such a thing. There is no law with us in terms of Mosaic, in terms of procedure, in terms of a checklist. There is, what we have is, God says, look, I have given you all of this, now live in it. I've given you all of it. It's yours. It's yours forever. You don't have to go through any checklists to get it. It's yours. Now, learn how to live as who you are, as a new creature. Now, it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, in Christ Jesus speaks of our position. And so that's who we are. We're in Christ. And that has set me free from the law of sin and of death. So what God is doing all throughout the New Testament is multiplying every means of expression. Isn't it great how God throughout the New Testament and Old continues to teach us the same truths from different angles, with different examples, with different metaphors, with different analogies and different types and so on. So God is multiplying every means of expression to bring us the wonder of the life that is now ours, and to help us see how infinite and eternal that life and power are for us. He comes at it in so many ways. We see a lot of duplication here between Romans 8 and Romans 5. And that's because God is, again, He's multiplying His means of expression so that it sinks through these thick rockets. We know that the Holy Spirit is within us and that our bodies have become His temple. And so as that, if the Spirit indwells you, what kind of power is He going to give you? It's not some idle power. It's not some decrepit kind of power. It's not a menial power. And in fact, is the power of the one that is the Spirit of the Heavenly Father, the Almighty God who raised Jesus from the dead. That is tremendous power. Now, what's interesting here, too, is, passes by quick, is the name for Christ. Now, we see the name for, or the title given for the Spirit in this passage is the one who is the Spirit of resurrection life. And the name for our Lord is Christ Jesus. This title, this name for Him, now He's always been the Christos. He is the Anointed One. he's titled that in the Old Testament as well. But in the New Testament, we don't see this name, Christ Jesus, given to Him until after the resurrection. It doesn't appear first until the book of Acts. You don't see it at all in the Gospels. And so the name Christ Jesus is not used until after the resurrection. Putting Christ first in the name emphasizes the finished work and the resurrection, so it emphasizes victory and life. Why does it emphasize that? Well, the word Christos means anointed one or Messiah. And that is a reference to the fact that He is the one that God has sent. And therefore, the one that God has sent is the one who has finished the work to what? To win the angelic conflict, to defeat all opposition against God, and complete the work. And if He's completed the work, and it has, and as the Christos He's been resurrected, then He sits at the right hand of God in victory. So putting Christ and Jesus first, it emphasizes humanity as Jesus, but putting Christ first emphasizes His finished work and victory. And so, therefore, as living and reigning in life, we're to emphasize the victory of Christ. And so we would say that the Christian way of life actually does begin at resurrection. And so when we believed, we were given life. You know, we were united with Him in heavenly places at the right hand of God. And so that beginning for us is really our resurrection life. And we're learning doctrine so that our minds catch up with that very reality of who we are. So Christ rose and walked. When He did rise, where did He go? Did He run and hide? No. He just walked right out. He walked right out and He appeared to many. In fact, He appeared to 500 at one time. It says, and again, we're not told any of the details of that, but we're told that in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ rose and walked right into the midst of all who were against Him. God raised Him from the dead at a time, and again, He said it. He said, 3 days I'll be in the grave. He wasn't hiding it. He said, I will resurrect. He told them all, I will destroy this temple. They thought He meant the physical temple. He meant Himself. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. He didn't hide it. God raised Him from the dead at a time when all the powers of religion, all the power, and I mean the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all the power of the Roman Empire, and all the power of Satan and the kingdom of darkness were arrayed against Him. And I'm becoming more and more convinced that Satan did not try to stop Him from getting to the cross, as we've stated in the past. I don't think Satan understood what the cross meant. We're saying if he did, that means he could interpret Old Testament prophecy and come to an understanding of what those prophecies were. I don't think he does. I think he thought he won. I mean, it's conjecture. But so is the fact that Satan tried to stop Him. That's conjecture too, because there's not a passage that says that he did. In fact, all the forces of the Sanhedrin, what did the Sanhedrin want? Aren't they agents of the devil? What did they want? They're the ones who went to Pilate and tried to convince him to crucify this man. It was Pilate who wanted to let him go. It was the crowd that screamed, crucify Him. And we see in the Gospels who is in the crowd motivating people to say that. It was the Pharisees. It was Satan's agents. He said it clearly. The Lord said in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. And I think God let him think that he won. Same with the Romans, same with the Pharisees, same with the Sadducees. See, we beat him, right? And we saw, did any of the disciples really believe that he was going to be raised on the third day? They were all shocked when he showed up. They were all despairing. We noted that when the two men walking on the road to Emmaus did not even understand. And he had to show them from the Old Testament the reality of this and the prophecy of this. And we'll deal with that when we finish this up, the angelic conflict, whenever that is. So he walks right out into the midst of those who thought that they had completely defeated Him, and to all the powers that were arrayed against Him. Now, if the Spirit could give Him life and give Him the courage to walk straight in the midst of His enemies, do you not think that He can give life to your mortal body as He indwells you? Of course. And that's why the examples are given to us. They're recorded for us, so that we could take this magnificent revelation of power and connect it to ourselves, because it is in us. And so it's not like, well, geez, that's a nice Bible story. No, it's ours. It is your possession. And Satan, the whole world is always, since the beginning, trying to convince Christians that it's not. That this isn't for you. You're not good enough. You're not one of the saints. The saints are the guys in the pictures with the thing over their head, right? The saints are the one who have performed miracles themselves. They have done tremendous works, and so they're saints. But we know from the Scripture that every believer is a saint. At the moment of salvation, you're set apart unto God as a saint. And therefore, yes, this is for us. The very power that was given to raise Christ from the dead is now the same Spirit who indwells every single believer. And we must take full advantage of that and not let it be dormant in ourselves, and not buy the lie that we are destined to live a life practicing sin and practicing in the world and being under the slavery of the sin nature in the world. It's completely not true. So we would say, shall not the triumph of resurrection in the body of Jesus ensure the triumph of resurrection and eternal life in our own bodies? Not waiting till we die in eternity, and then we're all on clouds playing our harps. No, it's not. I don't think it's like that at all. I'm just kidding. But now in time, Let us not wait for eternity, but rather live now in the gifts that are ours in Him. Again, let us not wait for eternity, but rather to live now in the gifts that are ours in Him. That is eternal life. It is eternal. It has no beginning. It's already been running and going, and it will always go, and it has now been given to us. Will we have future glory and resurrection body? Of course. But also present triumph. That is our subject, reigning in life. Why did we come to this? Because Christ came to the earth and He raised people from the dead. We discovered that all His miracles were pinpointed towards a particular part of opposition from the kingdom of darkness. The healings, the raising from the dead, the putting the Pharisees in their place, the teaching of doctrine, and so on, all of it was designed to reveal that He came to defeat all of God's opposition. And therefore, we are to live in a present triumph of life. And assured to us by what? The empty tomb. The empty tomb is the assurance that what could raise Christ from the dead, that power, has now been given to us. So in that resurrection, and really our resurrection in time and salvation, there is victory and power for us even now, in spite of the fact that we're living in mortal bodies. But this power within can actually give life to these mortal bodies. So life has come within them, all believers, and this dying sheath covers that which shall live forever. And in the midst of death, we are actually truly in life. The bodies are mortal, but that which dwells within the body is life. And so the indwelling life within, from the Spirit of life, will actually give life to the mortal body or use the mortal body. And like I said, God, if you look throughout the Bible, God has used people. God even used unbelievers to His benefit, you know. And God can use anything, and He will use these mortal bodies. It's truly a miracle. So this, yes, now, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul wrote. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I'm waiting to live? No. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Now, live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so this flesh, again, you've got to be careful about context. Sometimes the word flesh, which is the Greek word sarx, refers to the sin nature. Here he's talking about his body. He's talking about the literal epidermis, that is the house of his soul. And that life can be lived, and that flesh can be used, or that body can be used. So we would say it's a tragedy to have such a treasure within and let it remain dormant by ignoring it and setting our minds on the things of the flesh or the sin nature and setting our minds on the things of the world system. Remember Israel, who was set free from the bondage of Egypt? What did they use their freedom for? They were set free. They were no longer under bondage. Over the Red Sea they went. And what did they use their freedom for? To complain. What did they use their freedom for? For the flesh. They saw it as an opportunity for the flesh. And this is, you know, God was still able to give some of them life. I mean, particularly Caleb and Joshua, Moses and Aaron. There are some who, through faith, were able to use that freedom to live a tremendous life. I mean, when we look at Joshua, right? Joshua, we read about him conquering the entire promised land. You know, he's Moses' replacement. And why was he able to do that? Was he any stronger or smarter or more educated than any of the other 2 million of them? No. He had faith. The 12 spies went up into the promised land. It was Caleb and Joshua who said, we can totally take it. And the other 10 said, there's giants, there's opposition, they've got great armies, we can't do it. And they whined and cried. It was just simply what? Faith in God. That's all it was. Faith in the promises of God. Faith in what God said that He would do with those people. He said, I'm going to take you to a land of milk and honey. And I'm going to give you that land. And they all knew that He already promised it to Abraham back in Genesis 15. They knew that. It was already promised. He said to Abraham, look as far as there and over there, from the Euphrates up to the Mediterranean. He said, I'm going to give you this whole thing. It's going to be yours forever. And still, what? They took their freedom and they use it as an opportunity for the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, we're warned against doing that. He said, it's for freedom that you've been set free. For freedom's sake, so that you can live in freedom that Christ set you free. That's Galatians 5:1. And verse 13, he says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Because the flesh is still in me. The old sin nature now we're talking. The old sin nature is still in me. And because God has given me freedom to choose between life and death, I can set my mind on the things of the flesh and therefore use my freedom for what? To go right back into slavery all over again. So it's a grand concept and one that is worthy of God. The sphere of victory of life is to be in the midst of death. It's beautiful. Right? Isn't this body going to die? Isn't everything around me going to be destroyed? Isn't God going to burn up this entire earth? And yet, He has brought life in the midst of death. It's a miracle. It's a grand concept, one that is only worthy of God. It is though He announced that a feather would lie quiet in the midst of a hurricane. He said, I'm going to put that feather right there and it's going to stay there. Right? Out of what is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So, this is kind of fun to look at. Well, what were we before? What was the body? What was that? Oh, I'm ahead and behind and all over the place. Hold on, let me just read this. The certain presence of this life must have its present result. The result is triumph, which is assured by this promise. What was this body, and what does it become? Go to Romans chapter 3. Please, Romans 3:13. What was this body, and what has this body become? Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Right now, this is a description of us. Okay, this is us. Pre-salvation, us. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, God's got to use that. He's got to do something with that. And of course, through Christ, He is able to do it. And so the question begs, can God do anything? Can even God do anything with such an anatomy of corruption? I mean, that's us in a nutshell. That's what He describes us to be. There is none who seeks for me. In your mouth is poison. In your mouth is bitterness and cursing. Where do your feet want to run to? Swiftly, shed blood. Murders. And of course, you can do it in your soul. You don't have to actually physically do it. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace? And no clue. I'm the opposite. I've been in the path of anger, anxiety, worry, hatred. Our text cries out in Romans 8:11 that the purpose of God is a daily transformation of these bodies of death. This dust that forms the walls of our temple, which is the holy temple of God, this clay, which is what we are, made up of dirt, which will return to the earth, that God is going to use to perform righteousness. Romans 6 says, present your bodies, or present your members as instruments of righteousness. Your members as instruments of righteousness. So God is going to use what? Well, you have the throat was once a grave. What does it become with spiritual growth? I mean, our daily transformation. We transform in the mind to catch up with or become in harmony with who we are in our position. And so your throat is no longer an open grave, but something that is like a flowing fountain of what? Of truth. Comfort, instruction, kindness, love, words that were not judgment, bitterness, slander, maligning, but grace and peace. The tongue which once used deceit now speaks truth and love. Under the lips where once poison was stored lies the refreshing spring of the grace of God. The cursing and bitterness of our mouths are now what? Songs of thanksgiving, praise, thankfulness to God, words of thanks, prayer. The feet that once were swift to shed blood now are swift to proclaim the gospel. There's a beautiful passage that says, beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. Salvation and peace, therefore, mark our ways. We know no other way than the way of peace. And before our eyes, there is a loving fear of God, a respect, a hearty respect of God. And so what was this? God has transformed. So it is just like taking a dead Lazarus out of the grave and setting him free. And this is the proof of... what is that? Oh, I didn't update my slides. I didn't? Okay, we'll find it. Sorry, guys. Get on your toes. Wake up, Hector. We are now the proof of Christ's own prophecy in John 7:38-39. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Glorify meaning resurrection, ascension, and session. So that is that proof. What was Romans 3 has now been changed into Romans 8. A mind set on the Spirit of God is a mind of what? Is a life and peace. The result is life and peace. A mindset on the flesh, we can certainly still do. We go back to this. But this has been crucified. Romans 3 has been crucified. He's cut off. He's done. He's dead. He's absolutely dead. And that means that to go back to him, to go back to this, is to go back to something like, you know, you're slinging along a dead body and hoping to get some kind of fulfillment out of it. You know, it's nonsense. Now, will we still fall into it? Sure, there's no sinless perfection. But when we see ourselves headed in that direction, say, no, this thing is dead. We don't want any part of that. The life that he has given us is supposed to be in all aspects of life. That's why we reign in life in every area. So we have the fountain of life springing up, even in the midst of these mortal bodies. Truly miraculous. All of God's treasure, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, is where? We have this treasure where? In earthen vessels. Again, clay. This temple that I am is made of clay, the clay walls. But it's what's inside that's important. It was the same with the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple was, you know, the first one, the tabernacle, was made of cloth and animal skins. What made it important, which was what was in the Holy of Holies, which was the Shekinah glory. That same treasure, that same Shekinah glory is within us now. 2 Corinthians 4:7, so we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And that is the key, right? I can't change this temple. I mean, I can. It could get bigger, smaller, older, young. Well, I can't make it younger. Could make it look younger, maybe. However, you know, I could get Botox and make it look nicer. However, I can resort to human power. And that's the thing that I have to decipher as a believer. Am I operating from the sin nature in an attempt to do good? Because, I mean, obviously, the obvious sins are obvious sins, and we know them, and everybody knows them. Right? In Galatians 5, it says the deeds of the flesh are evident. And that list is evident. You know? So anyway... But what about the subtle human goodness, the want to do good or attempt to do good or attempt to love without the Word of God and without the Spirit of God? We ourselves as believer priests have to decipher that. And there's a couple of ways to know. There's one way to know very easily, is that if what you're doing, what is your motivation? Are you doing something to gain back to yourself? Now, we're not talking about going to work and stuff like that. Of course, you're going to work to make money so you can pay your bills. We're talking about things that you do in the spiritually. You know, even at work. Are you doing what you're doing to simply gain for yourself? Or is it a selfless thing? And generally, if the deeds of the Spirit of the Word of God are quite selfless, there's nothing that anyone is looking to get back for themselves. The flesh, the sin nature, is always looking to benefit itself. And with enough instruction, we'll be able to decipher that. But then in those instances, we have to be able to determine for ourselves. Again, it's the things of the Spirit of God. Think of that list of what agape love was, the patience, the peace, the bearing all things, and all of that. These are instructions that you can see. If these are things that I am doing, then there is what? I have assurance that we saw in 1 John chapter 3 that I'm in the way, the truth, and the life. The manifestation is the fruit. And with enough instruction, we can tell if that fruit is selfishly motivated or attempt in it is humanistic, altruistic, and pointed towards myself, or if it is truly motivated by a desire to glorify God and do things God's way. Again, am I going to get it right all the time? No. I got to grow. I got to grow and grow and grow. When you think you've grown enough, you're not even close. You need to keep growing and growing and growing. So the choice is ours, but the power is always His. My power comes from the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit. He leads me to water, but He doesn't make me drink. I've got to choose. I've got to make the choices to live in His power. And again, it's not of ourselves, but from Him. All right, that does it. Go to Romans 5, please. Romans 5, verse 12. Now we're up to verse 19, I believe, so we'll just read it in context. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, of course you know that's Adam, and that is the sin nature, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now he's going to reference this again in verse 20. Were they still sinners before the law? Oh, absolutely. Did they have laws on the books that they broke? Not yet. But they did all that stuff. It's just that people could say to themselves, well, you know, you're telling me murder's wrong. Well, where is that written? You're telling me, you know, adultery is wrong. But where's that written? And God bided His time. You know, they're all sinners. All of them. All rebelling against God, the Israelites in the desert, as we saw, ad nauseum, rebelling against God. And then God said, Moses, come here, I'm going to give you a set of laws. Now they're on the books. And if they're on the books, you have no excuse. And the dumb old Israelites said, well, yeah, we'll do that. All that you have commanded us, we will do, Lord. What a dumb answer. And so all of it was on the books, and they violated it. I mean, when they said, all that you have commanded us we will do, what's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? Have no other gods before me. What did they do about a week later? I'll make a golden calf and worship it. Yeah, we'll do all that you have commanded us. You couldn't even get past the first one. The point being is that the law revealed to man, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you are a sinner. You got no hope. You cannot make yourself righteous. You cannot be righteous. You cannot live righteous before me. You are a sinner. And that's why when the law came, sin increased. Was the sin already there? Yeah, but it just wasn't on the books yet. You know, if there's no speed limit, I can't get pulled over for speeding. As soon as it's posted, I can get some tickets. And that's the increase of the transgression. So, sin was not imputed where there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So death, they were still under the reign of death, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift, the work of Christ, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, meaning all mankind, Much more did the grace of God by the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus, abound to the many. Therefore, it says, not like means it can't be compared. And if the gift is not like or can't be compared, and the gift cannot be compared like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. One sin, we all fall. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. Adam's sin resulted in boundless sin. Thousands, millions and millions, perhaps trillions of personal sins. And so Christ didn't die for just Adam's sin. He died for all of them. And so on the other hand, again, that's why it can't be compared. Adam makes one decision. Christ makes a decision to take on all mankind's sin. And that resulted in justification for all who believe. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, meaning far more, far greater than the death, who receive the those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And that's where we left off. And we went to Romans 8 to see what is reigning in life. So the abundance of grace, that means an overflow. This idea is going to come up again in verse 20. meaning far, I mean, the word abundance means a flood. Like, say sin hits its high point. That's something we'll see coming up too. It's when Christ is crucified, man kind of peaks. I mean, it's got to be up there with some of the most worst stuff that man has done. The Jews themselves, who know the prophecy, the Sanhedrin, I mean, not all of them, but the religious ones, they beat him, tear out his beard, they mock him, they give him an unfair trial, they get two idiotic false witnesses to accuse him, and they do this to their very Lord. The Romans destroy him physically. They whip the skin off of his back with the cat of nine tails. They also, they put a crown of thorns on his head, they beat him over the head with a rod, and they bow down and worship him in mocking. So you've got Jew-Gentile just reaching the peak. And then you've got the rest of the commonplace Jews who are in the square in front of the praetorium, and they're all screaming, crucify him, crucify him. And they say out loud, we have no other God but Caesar. All right. And they reach that peak of just decrepitness. And when Christ gets on the cross, now they nail him to the cross, hoist him up. They're expert executioners. They're experts. Those Roman, they had teams. Teams of, I think, five soldiers were executioner teams to do crucifixions. They did thousands of them. They were experts at making people suffer. So up he goes, he's on the cross. And on the cross, he dies for all those very sins. And then to anyone who believes, out of any of those people, he says, well, he did, give his inheritance, his very inheritance, he gave to them. Right? So every believer, that goes, every believer in the church age, which had been just a few days later from the time of the cross, would receive the very inheritance of Christ and become children of God, and all of what they had done is wiped clean completely. No payback, no guilt, no condemnation, gone. Now, that is who our God is. And with that, all self-condemnation, all guilt should be gone from all of us. By knowing that. Because their offer, all of them were offered Christ's very inheritance. The whole human race is. So though our death in Adam is a horrid death, it is of no comparison. Death reigned in Adam. The believer reigns in life through Jesus Christ. And it says here that life doesn't reign. It says we reign in life. Life doesn't reign us. We reign in it. And so we go to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, the sentence, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, some people write of justification. They say, that people have, theologians think up these quippy, quirky things, and they say, well, it means just as if I haven't sinned. That's ridiculous. Of course you have sinned. Justification means that Christ has done the work to wipe that slate clean. It's a writ of innocence given by the judge. Did you commit the crime? Yes, but you have been acquitted of the crime. Everything that was a debt that you had against God, every sin, every flaw, every failure has been completely wiped clean. That side of your ledger is blank. And on the plus side of your ledger, the assets, which used to be blank, is now has righteousness, justification, child of God, priest, ambassador, election, predestination. Fill it all in. Temple of God. Union with Christ in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And boom, 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 boom. That filled up quick. And what was over here that was so weighty against us, you can't get out under the weight of it, is completely wiped clean. That's what justification is. And what he says here now, it's not only that, because it is a justification of life. Therefore, I have a clean slate, and I also have a full sheet of assets. Now, God is saying, take all those assets now and go use them, live them, walk in them. And that's justification applied to life. Walk in your priesthood. Walk in your ambassadorship. Walk in that. Walk as a temple of the living God. Walk through the power of the Spirit and live the resurrection life. Walk as one who is the bride of Jesus Christ and that not of no guilt and condemnation. On and on and on. So therefore, justification is not merely a legal term that describes our position before God, but it results in a certain kind of life. A life that is set apart unto God. Sanctification. But they would all go together. Your practical righteousness or experiential righteousness, experiential sanctification, and I guess we could call it experiential justification, walking, or we're all walking in it. I mean, you can't have any of them without the others. They're all with and together. They're just, again, God expands the many angles at which we can look at the same things so that we get a multifaceted, deep understanding of what they are. So justification of life in verse 18 is parallel to verse 19. Because verse 19 is interesting, very interesting. Well, one particular word is very interesting that is completely missed if we don't go back to the original language. It says that you will be made righteous. Right, you see that at the end? I might as well just read it. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. So is he just going through the same thing over and over again? No, there are subtle differences between each line. They're like couplets, you know. They have little groups of two. First Adam, last Adam. Freddie keeps doing this. And so he says here, for as through the one man's disobedience, Adam's, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one Christ, the many will be made righteous. Now, if he's talking about imputed righteousness at salvation, Paul in verse 19 is just speaking about our imputed righteousness and, of course, nothing else. But in verse 18 and verse 17, he's talking about reigning in life and justification of life. And life means the believer after salvation. You know, what's he doing now? And so you would think that, he has every right to go back to position if he wants to, and if he did, he did. But there's something here. It's the word made. It's below the surface. The word made, right, M-A-D-E, can be translated or interpreted by 15 different Greek verbs because it's such a common word. You know, we have modifiers for this. You know, in English, we have to use adjectives and adverbs to make it make sense. We use prepositional phrases to make it make sense. So if what this means, what it does mean is to rule, it means to reign, that if I would say, I would have to say, I made you a ruler. You know, I'd have to modify it. But because of the Greek language specific, it actually doesn't have to be modified if we just look at the original language. This word, out of the 15 that could be used to make, the verb to make, this one is kathistemi, K-A-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. And it means to set down, it means to set in order, and or it means to appoint. And in every case of where it is used in the New Testament, it refers to being appointed to a position of authority. In every case, it speaks of being promoted or appointed to a position of authority. So what this would mean in here, and we're going to look at the example so I can prove it to you, but what it means here is that I will be made a ruler in righteousness, meaning walking in righteousness. It's the same as justification in life. This is righteousness in life. Reigning through my justification, right? Because my Father, the eternal judge, says of me, you are justified. There is no sin against you. It is gone. There is nothing, no debt. You have no debt with me. You are completely vindicated and you are completely free. Now, on the plus side, I've also given you all these assets. So don't be hindered or bogged down by your sin nature, because that thing's gone now. Take the assets that I've given you and go. And the same here would be in righteousness. Righteousness is doing that which is right. Now, what is right? The will of the Father, the will of God. Following the will of the Father. And so we would say that this is keeping the commands. Right? If you're going to follow in righteousness, you're going to reign in righteousness, it means you're following commands. Now, am I going to follow all the commands all the time? No. But I am going to set my mind on that. That is my goal, that is my objective, and that is reigning in righteousness. So let's prove by example. Kathistemi, where it is used. First, Matthew 24:45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give him their food at the proper time? Now, this is a parable, but I'm not going to go into the parables. I'm just proving a point. Kathistemi, used here for what? What's it translated in Matthew 24:45? To be put in charge. Matthew 25:21. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge, kathistemi, of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Acts 6:3, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge, kathistemi, of this task. This is the first 7 deacons. Acts 7:7, and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor, kathistemi, over Egypt and all his household. Trivia question, who is he talking about? I hear crickets. Joseph. Good job, Kelly. Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. I didn't put it in here. The word appoint elders is kathistemi. Titus 3:5. Who's he talking to? Titus. Hebrews 5:1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed, kathistemi, on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Finally, 2 Peter 1:8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render, kathistemi, you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this passage we're going to look at just quickly. again, if it means to render in promotion, to appoint, to put in charge, therefore, Romans 5:19 would be better translated as, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made rulers in righteousness, or in charge of righteousness, that God has appointed you to run his righteousness, right? Joseph wasn't put in charge of the household. Joseph wasn't put in charge of the whole household. So God is saying, here's my righteousness. I want you to use it, manage it, live in it. And so that is, of course, given us as an advantage through Jesus Christ. So go to 2 Peter 1. Then wake up. 2 Peter 1, 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Godliness, by the way, eusebia, is a word that means well-devoted. Right? I mean, godliness means devoted. Well devoted. It's not just devoted. It's got the prefix EU, which means intensively devoted to the will of God and plan of God for your life. So who's given us the power to be well devoted to the plan of God in our lives? Again, it's not from us. If your flesh or your human nature tries to live in the will of God, you know, and you, hopefully you know by experience, I'm sure you do, that it's impossible. You can't do it. But through the power of the Word and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to life. And, of course, you know what life that means now. That's reigning in life for the resurrection life and godliness. Through the true knowledge, epinosis knowledge, of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by this power, his knowledge, his calling, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And there's a bunch of promises. A lot in the Old Testament too, but there's a bunch pertaining to us in particular in the church age as church age believers, right? Your position, all pertaining to who you are in Christ. In order that by them you might become partakers, by the way, that is the word for fellowship. That's koinonos, and it means to be in partnership, in fellowship, or in communion with. Of what? The divine nature. Now, what is the divine nature? Well, that's not your old nature, right? That's the new man. That's the new woman. It's the new creature in Christ. And so it's not the flesh. It is that has been crucified. This is the life. So, to might become, subjunctive, maybe you will, maybe you won't, depends on your volition, partakers or partners with your divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, what part of you likes lust? You know that. You don't have to answer that. It's the flesh. And so we have the world and lust. So we have the flesh and the world. And in both, there is not truth, but corruption. Right? Corruption means to change, to pervert, to make something look as to appear as something that it's not. It's been corrupted. All right? So, by the promises of God, we become partakers or in fellowship with, koinonos, the divine nature, a new creature. Well, what promises? All the things that are about your position in Christ. And now, Peter is going to write in verses 5 through 8 that because we are partners with the divine nature, for this very reason, we're to supply some things to our lives. Right, we need something supplied, and we're the ones that are in view here of supplying. Now, this means that my volition chooses to set my mind in the things of the Spirit and develop these virtues. These are all virtues. And they, as Peter puts them, and there's not many lists like this that actually where it's listed to, once you have this, add that, and once you have that, add that, and once you have that, add that. It's almost like a recipe. And there aren't many lists like this in the Scripture. This is pretty unique. And so he says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence. Diligence. What is diligence? It's zeal. The word itself means earnestness and haste. What did our feet run rapidly to do in Romans 3? What were they quick to do in our old nature? Shed blood. This is the same kind of thing. It's haste. It's zeal to do what? Well, applying all diligence in what? In your faith, what you believe, your faith in doctrine, supply moral excellence. Now, this Greek word is arete, and it means virtue. All right, now that what virtue? Well, all of them. He's not specific. But we know that, like, virtue love depends upon some things, some other virtues. And so we've got a big, nice New Testament to go back and forth and check these things out. You know, and I'm, well, 1 second. To check these things out, right, you've got your Bible. You can go check them out. If there's ever a question, you're sitting around thinking, you know, what is those virtues? Right, you can go look. I'm convinced that people don't read their Bibles enough. Or, I mean, to use them enough. In terms of, well, if I have a question about something, go find it. I say, yeah, God giving you a pastor, teacher to interpret some things, of course. But if not all of you, have a lot of doctrine in your soul. And when you turn to certain passages, you know what they mean. And you can answer your own questions. So what virtue? Well, virtue, love is the top, but there's a lot of things that build up to that. Like humility, like patience, like kindness, and so on. So in your faith, supply moral excellence or virtue. In your moral excellence or virtue, supply knowledge. What's that? More doctrine. And in your more doctrine, apply what? Self-control. And in your self-control, not out of control, but that's as Paul says, I beat my body and make it my slave. Perseverance. You know what that word is, right? Hupomone. And in your perseverance, godliness. Again, means to be well devoted. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. That's Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Love for the brethren. And in your brotherly kindness, agape. See, it ends in agape. And you go all the way back and you say, well, what should I do? A, be diligent. B, in your faith, supply virtue. Now, is the doctrine going to teach me what virtue is? Yeah. Is God the Holy Spirit going to teach me what virtue is? Yeah. Is He going to explain to me how to do it? Yeah. And I am going to set my mind on those virtues. I got to make a decision of doing. So what does that say? Well, you know, you're asking me to do some work here. Yeah, absolutely. Not works. Work. Paul said, I worked harder than all of them. He said, it wasn't me, it was the grace of God with me. That doesn't mean that God shut off his volition and Paul was a robot. Paul made the choice to follow with diligence. And we're all commanded to do that. To look in our lives on a daily basis. To make a decision. To say in my heart, I am following virtue today. And to that virtue, I'm going to listen to doctrine. Add knowledge. And to that knowledge, I'm going to add self-control. And to that self-control, I'm going to add perseverance. No matter what comes my way, I'm not going to quit on it. And to my perseverance, I'm going to be well devoted to all of it. And to that, I'm going to be kind to the brethren. Love, it's Philadelphia. It's actually a phileo love. And in that, agape. And so this list builds one quality upon another. It goes right up the line. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, and agape love. Right up. So it's kind of like a structure, right? But I cannot see that Peter is making an extensive list of, well, you know, Bible Doctrine 101. And once you pass that course, you take Bible Doctrine 102 and 103. For though we see similar things like faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is in love is 1 Corinthians 13, this list is not repeated. It would seem that Peter is revealing to us that some virtues of fruit or fruit is a foundation for other virtues and fruit. And so, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are not dormant but increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Render, that's our word in Romans 5:19. I would just have a few minutes. I'll leave you here. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you. Meaning what? Well, this is spiritually promoted, right? Humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, and He'll exalt you at the proper time. What's the exaltation? What is He going to exalt you to? Well, to love, to wherever, you know, whatever virtues you have, you live in those. Live in what you have. Don't sit around thinking to yourself, well, geez, you know, I wish I had more agape love. You'll get there. Don't you worry about that. No one gets there overnight. I was thinking about this today, too. wherever, whatever you have, live in that. And live in it well, because these will build on one another. I can't skip ahead and say I'm going to skip right to love and I'm going to skip faith. How's that going to work? I'm going to skip all other virtues and go straight to agape love? Please. And God, the Holy Spirit, in His wonderful supernatural way, is going to communicate to you what virtues you need to live in at that particular moment or that particular time. But you see, I'm going to set my mind on that. I got to say to myself, the Spirit is going to guide me in this today. And when I find my mind on the flesh and the things of the flesh and I recognize it, acknowledge that sin quickly to the Father and get your mind back on the things of the Spirit again. Spirit, lead me. It's just an attitude. Spirit, lead me. Lead me, guide me, teach me. And that's a willingness. Now, look, if this happened to believers, say, you know, all right, I'm 1 week of doctrine and I've completed this. 5 classes, 5 hours of Pastor Joe's, must be a great teacher because I have accomplished all of this in a week. All right? And it's so many of us, and it's because your heart yearns to do the will of God. And that's a wonderful quality. I mean, just the fact that you have that desire is you've come a long way. I tell you, you didn't have that desire the day you were saved. But you have that desire, you have that desire. And look, would it glorify God more if we all made it in a week and it was easy? Or would it glorify God more when He can say, look at my servant so-and-so. Look at him. He's not even close, but he doesn't quit. He's had a lot of disappointments lately, a lot of failures. He's self-condemned more than he has before. But check him out. He's not quitting on me, even though he doesn't know all of me yet. But he's seen part of me. He's seen what I am or what I can be with him, and he just doesn't stop. It took him 50 years to get to the point where he could honestly trust me with his whole being. And he didn't quit on it. All right? Now, there's that person. And say there's a person who say, yeah, you know, I was in doctrine for a week. You know, I got it. I'm fine. I'm done. I'm done. You know, I'm going to go on vacation and wait for the rapture. All right? It's easy. Christ has given us an easy life. He says the burden is light. You know, the yoke is easy, the burden is light, because the burden's on Him. But it sure takes time. It takes years. It takes years to come to an understanding and putting it all together in your mind. And then really in your own heart having a confidence that I know exactly what this, and this is. I mean, these truths, I know what they are. I mean, no one has to convince me of them. I understand. And I'm growing in more knowledge of them, of course. But that takes time. And that's why there's so few who stick with it. Because, well, our society, they want it quick. Give it to me quick. That's why they have those devotionals. You know, read the Bible in a month. You know, you can read, you know, and then say, well, I'm done. Right? You know nothing. Nothing. All right, I'm over. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace and mercy. We do ask, Father, that you will challenge us and also give us the encouragement to be patient, Father, and to still, in our patience, to go for the life that you have so graciously given us. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.